Okay. Do it again. Good morning. Thank you all for being here this morning as we continue our study in the book of Galatians. We're going to be getting into chapter 5 this morning. And before we get started, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come together, Father, around your word, around our Lord Jesus Christ, and just glean from what we can learn from the word. Father, just pray that you would help us to grow in grace, grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, that we would draw nearer and nearer to him every day. Father, I just pray that you would keep me from saying anything that isn't true to your word. Father, I pray that you would keep everyone here, including myself, free of distractions, of things that would get in the way of you and us. And Father, I just pray your blessing on this meeting and on everyone listening. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, I'm going to be continuing our study in the book of Galatians and finally getting into chapter 5, and where we're only going to get through hopefully 6 verses today. And I was going to start out a little bit different, but Evan took us to those verses in Proverbs in chapter 3, and I just thought they kind of went perfectly with what today's message is, and particularly verse 5. Says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And I just thought that this morning with the theme of the message, you know, that really is what our faith is all about, is trusting in the Lord with all of our heart. And Paul is dealing with some believers. You can go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 5. He's dealing with some believers that are turning away from the faith. And before we get started, before I really get into it, you know, each time I try to go over or kind of a recap overall of where we've been so far, what the book has been about so far, just to kind of get everybody back on the same page. And so some key points to think about is who Paul was writing to, and he was writing to the churches of Galatia. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 2, and that's one of the things that kind of makes this letter quite unique in that he was writing to many churches over a very large region. I've kind of compared it to as if he was writing to all the assemblies across the state of North Carolina, and that kind of gives you an idea of what was going on, that this was a widespread issue, that there was something serious going on, that Paul couldn't wait to go to each individual church, but he had to address it all at one time. And then he quickly gets to the point in this letter, in verse 6 of that of chapter 1, and that really tells you the urgency. He skips all the niceties, all the commendations, all the things that he would normally do in other letters. He skips that entirely and gets directly to the point in calling the Galatians out for abandoning the one true gospel that Paul had preached to them, as well as Barnabas and probably Timothy as well. They had turned away from that completely, and they were turning to a so-called different gospel, or basically they were looking for another way to be saved or to add on to the salvation that they had already received. And Paul points this, kind of clearly says what this is that they're not just turning away from a simple doctrine, but they're turning away from God himself. And it may not seem like that to them. It may not seem as serious or as dire as that is to them, but he knows very well what is going on there and what's at stake. And so Paul is seeking to bring them back to what they had first believed. He is seeking to bring them back to the truth of the gospel. And he's doing that all throughout this letter. And the whole theme of Galatians is a very defensive one. It's not really a teaching epistle like Timothy or Titus. It's not really as thorough as Romans is in going through the whole doctrine of Christianity, but it's very direct and to the point that it's a defense of the gospel message, particularly the purity of the gospel message, in that salvation is by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any works. And secondarily, Paul is having to defend his own apostleship, his ministry, because the ones who are attacking the gospel message there are often referred to as Judaizers because they're insisting on bringing Jewish law into Christianity, they really have no grounds to stand on as far as attacking the gospel message, and they know that. So what they're going to do instead is they're attacking Paul himself by saying he's a man pleaser. Their main point is that saying that he taught an incomplete gospel, that yes, you have to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you also have to have circumcision or keeping the law, you know, so on and so forth. And that really is very important to us today. Today we may not see that as such a big threat, but instead of circumcision and the Mosaic law, you can put in there baptism, you can put in there church attendance, you can put in there anything that you want to add on to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is Paul's defense of that gospel message. And Paul's defense is broken down into three sections. Chapters 1 and 2 is personal, because Paul's defending his own ministry. He's defending his person. And he does it in a way by using his very own testimony, by using the accounts of his life, using his, and in particularly, directly after he got saved on that Damascus road, to the time for all that those initial years that he was preaching. He made sure to point out that he was separated from those other apostles. He gives all the accounts of his interactions with those other apostles. And the point of that is to make sure that nobody is saying that he was influenced by those other apostles or the church appointed him, but that his ministry, his message was given to him directly from the Lord Jesus Christ and the Heavenly Father. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul begins his defense of the gospel message itself, and he does so by using the very scriptures. He uses the Old Testament scriptures, and he uses Abraham in particular as sort of a case study to be the focal point of his defense. And he goes through the scriptures explaining the promises that were given to Abraham, how Abraham was justified, and the purpose of the law, and what Christ did to fulfill that law, and how he took on our sins on himself, and he redeemed those from the law. He explains all that using the Old Testament scriptures in comparison, the promises given to him and given to Abraham and his seed, which many at that time believed to be the nation of Israel, but Paul points out that that actually meant the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't say seeds, but it said seed, referring to the singular. And he compares that to the purpose of the law, and that the promises that were given to Abraham took precedent over the law. The law had a particular purpose for a certain period of time. And then when Christ came, the law had served its purpose. It was moved out of the way. Then faith came. Then moving into chapters 5 and 6, Paul gives a defense of Christian liberty through the practical application of the Holy Spirit. And so some might would think from what he said in chapters 3 and 4 that Christians, and this is true for some people, that we can do anything and live any way we want to because now, you know, all the sins are paid for. You don't, you know, past, present, future, all sins are paid for. And Paul says that's not so. And he explains why we no longer live by the law, but we live through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's very important role in the Christian life and in Christian liberty. And that's what we're going to get into today. So, some key verses in the book of Galatians. I know many commentators often point to chapter 5, verse 1 as being the main verse, the main key verse in this book. And it very much is. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." And that very much goes hand in hand with what Galatians is all about, because you have a group of believers there who were once, who had had liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ, had been set free, and yet were placing themselves back under a yoke of bondage of the law. But I also like to point towards chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. I know it's a little messed up there, but because I feel like chapter verse 20 really gives you the gospel message, but then 21 gives you a really straightforward, basic defense of the gospel message of grace, by grace through faith alone. says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And so there we have the essential gospel message of what Christ did for us, who we are now. And then we have a basic defense of, if there was any other way, then Christ died for no reason. There can be no other way, or else it was all in vain. So previously in the past couple messages, we considered two main ideas, two main challenges, if you want to call it that. And the first one was, what or who is our identity? And the reason why I think that really fits well in the book of Galatians, because the Galatians were under an identity crisis of sorts. They were losing sight of who they once were, of who they are. And I think we're looking at a group of people who were in fact believers. Paul himself, by the way he speaks to them, I believes that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were losing sight of that. They were wanting to add on to that. They were wanting to be proper Jews and proper Christians, and the two don't mix. So Paul points out who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are children of God by birth, by the second birth. We are sons of God by position. That's a very important one, that we understand our position that we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are sons just like he is, that we have been given a very, very high place in the family of God. And because of that, we are also heirs of and through God as well. And so, having identified who we are and really taking hold of that identity, that if you go back to verse 20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ is everything. He is who we are now. The old person has died and been crucified, and we are gone now. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. So then moving into the next section, the next question challenges is, what kind of son are we going to be? Because we can be saved and yet be still under bondage and slavery. We can still be living a miserable life that resembles much of the one that we had before. But it's no longer maybe sin that's holding us back or holding us down, but it's legalism. It's self-imposed obligations. You know, we come every Lord's Day and do the Lord's Supper, and I could think that if you were coming out of obligation to some sort of rule or thinking that that is something that you have to do as a Christian, that could be very burdensome instead of being a joyful, wonderful moment every Lord's Day that we come and remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can put that on ourselves, and we can be saved 100%, but yet yoke ourselves, as we're going to see here in a little bit, with just obligations and things that hold us down and keep us from living in freedom and liberty and the joy and peace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So today I want to look at, it's kind of led me into this question, challenge, whatever you want to call it, is what or whose authority are we under? And my idea behind that is kind of what motivates us? What is the reason behind who we are and why we do what we do? What is the reason that you come and partake of the Lord's Supper? What is the reason why you come to church? What is the reason why you fellowship with other believers like you? Is it out of obligation, or is it out of gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father for what they have done? Is it out of love, or is it out of a need to try to justify yourself, out of a need to sanctify yourself? And so that's what I kind of want to look at today. And I thought about wording that question a little bit differently and saying, what or whose authority governs your life? But I thought it very important to put in there who or what's authority are we under? Because under, as I read more and more and study more and more, that word under is used 86 times in the New Testament. And it's used 10 times here in the book of Galatians. And oftentimes, probably 90% of the time, it's used in respect to being under some sort of authority or under some sort of control, you know, as being under grace rather than under law. And so I thought it very important to think about whose authority we are under. And I thought it very interesting that in the last chapter, in chapter 4, the end of chapter 3, that Paul uses the illustration of that of a child and comparing the believer, because we are all children of God, and just comparing the believer to a child, and we've all been children before as far as I know. But when you're a child, you're not under your own authority. You don't get to go where you want to go. You don't get to do what you want to do. You get to do what you're told. And even as adults, you know, yeah, we move out of that authority of our parents, but we move into someone else's authority. We're all under the authority of the United States of America. We're all under the authority of our local law enforcement. We can't just do whatever we want to do. When you go to work, you're under the authority of your employer. So we're at all times under the authority of someone, but who's the overriding authority that we're under? Is it ourselves? Who's on the throne? If you want to look at it that way, who's on the throne of your heart? Is it you, or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it religion, or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? So that's kind of my overriding theme for today's message. And so, just thinking of a few different groups of people being under authority. Now, you think of mankind as a whole. Mankind as a whole is under sin. You know, we're told that in Galatians 3:22, we've already seen that Scripture has confined all of mankind under sin. But because we're under that sin, we're also under bondage. We're enslaved. We're called slaves of sin because we can't help ourselves. We're slaves to that sin nature. And because of that sin, because of that bondage, we're also under condemnation. We're condemned to death. We're under authority of death. And so the next group is Israel. So Israel was set apart, was pulled out by God to be a separated people. And to this people he gave the law. So they are under the law. And through the law came the knowledge of sin. So therefore they were given to be under the obligation to keep the whole of the law. But everyone failed. And so therefore they are under a curse. We see that in chapter 3 and verse 10. Where everyone was under a curse because they could not keep the law. So now I want to think about the believer. What is the believer under? What authority are we under? Well, we're under one thing, grace. That is the only thing that we're under. Now you can turn to chapter 6, verse 12 and 14, or you can just read it up there and we'll read it. It says, therefore, sin is not to reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the parts of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your body's parts as instruments of righteousness for God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And so as the believer, we are now under one thing. We're no longer under death. We're no longer under the law. We're no longer under sin. We're no under obligation to keep the law. We're under God's grace. That's the only thing. That's all that we are under. And so, thinking about all that, let's move into chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And we'll read those verses. As soon as I get there. It says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. So now just getting to verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." And this is Paul's call to action to the Galatians, but also to every single believer who reads this. We are to stand fast in liberty. We are not to let liberty go. We are not to fall away from it. We are to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Now, the word there, for liberty, describes one free of obligations, restrictions, or slavery. And you think about that, that really goes hand in hand with what the law was putting us under, what the law was putting the Galatians under, the Jews. And it really comes down to that's what religion is. Religion is a set of rules that say, do this, don't do this. It's not a relationship. A relationship says, I'm going to do this because I love this one. I'm going to do this because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's freeing and liberating. That is the liberty that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us. That's His grace. Now, before, we were imprisoned, enslaved, and condemned, and unable to stand. I think it's something that's easily stepped over or misunderstood or just glossed over, the fact that we can now stand in the presence of the Lord, the fact that we can now stand in liberty, we can stand in grace, we can stand in the Lord, because our rightful place is kneeling. Our rightful place is on our face before the Lord, because we have no righteousness of our own. We have no reason that we can stand before a righteous and holy God. And yet, our reason now is the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the liberty that He has given us, by which He has made us free. So Paul's second call to action, he gives us what we should do. Now he gives us what we should not do. His second call to action is, do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, yoke is used 7 times in the New Testament. And what it is a wooden cross piece that is fastened over the necks of 2 animals attached to a plow or a cart that they are to pull. So I think the most probably familiar use of this of yoke is in Jesus' call. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 11. So Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so, I don't know if you can make it out or not, but that's 2 oxen or cattle, whatever. But they have a yoke on the back of their necks. And just pointing out some few things is that it's placed behind the back of their necks. It's made to lead the animal. It constrains their head from moving, so they can't turn really the way that they want to turn. And I found it interesting at first. I didn't really realize this, but it's not the same as what Jesus was talking about with a burden. He separates the two. He says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So to illustrate this a little bit further, I'm going to ask Garrett to come up here and help me out. And this is not child abuse, he's willing. So, my makeshift yoke, it's my craftsmanship, I had to put this together real quick. But I was going to let me put this on first just so we can put that on your back. So, hold it. This is to represent the law. Now, my first inclination was to put the backpack on first as the burden, but what Christ said there was, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, it really occurred to me, the verse in I believe Romans, that Paul says that through through the law came the knowledge of sin. So before we had the knowledge of sin, that burden probably wasn't very heavy. But now once we had the burden of the yoke of slavery, the yoke of the law, so when it says do not lie and he lies, then you pull it like this and he has to go whichever way the law says to go. Now when he doesn't, we're going to add, the burden starts to get heavy. So this is sin. So it becomes harder and harder to hold this. So you think along with sin, stand and go over there so maybe they can see. So you think along with sin, I found the biggest books that I have. So along with sin comes guilt. You know, the law says don't do this and we do it and then we feel guilty for it. And so then along with guilt, we have the shame of sin. And so that adds on. And then we also have despair, that we have no way to keep that law. And so not only are we yoked with the law that says, go here, do this, do that, don't do that, don't do this, but we also have the heavy weight on our back at the same time. Now what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, come unto me, for my burden is light, my yoke is easy. So what Lord Jesus Christ did for us is take off this burden. And instead, he gave us a light burden. And the yoke he took off, and he gave us his yoke. Now, what is the yoke of Christ? It's faith. By faith, he leads and guides us. He gave us the Holy Spirit. So that's his yoke now. So now we're unburdened. We have a light burden, which is filled with grace and mercy. And we no longer have that hard yoke around our neck that says, that pulls us. Instead, we have the Holy Spirit that comes alongside of us, takes us by the hand, and leads and guides us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, the interesting thing about this, while that burden is gone forever, we can choose to take this and put it back on our neck and say, to the law, lead and guide me. And that's what the Galatians are attempting to do. That's what Paul is talking about here. Thank you. You can take that with you. So hopefully that gave you a little bit more of a visual of kind of what my thinking was here about what Paul was talking about as far as this, the not being entangled again with a yoke of bondage, and what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us by removing that burden, but yet we can place ourselves back under that same yoke. And so the next two verses, what will happen if we subject ourselves to that yoke once again? Or for the Gentiles there, as well as us, I don't think any of us are Jews or have been Jews, but they were trying to do something that they had never been under before. They had never been under the law before. And so they were trying to place themselves under the law at the teachings of the Judaizers. And so what Paul was trying to do here was warn them against what would happen if that is what their reliance for salvation or sanctification would be. He said, indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again that to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. And so what does that kind of really mean? It means that we lose that enjoyment. You think about all the things that we profit from being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have joy. We have peace. We have fellowship. We have love. All the many different riches, the riches of his grace, the riches of his mercy, all those things that we enjoy because of he has saved us, we lose those things He profits us nothing. And so, and that's what happens when we are led, and instead of being led by the love of the Spirit, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what is the driving force behind who we are and what we do, we're instead led by the obligation of the flesh to keep those ritualistic religious ordinances. And we become debtors once again. We become bankrupt in the eyes of the Lord. It does not mean that we lose our salvation, but you think about your life, you become brought low to another level. You bring yourself back to the plane of the law. And so, moving into verse 4, where does this leave us? Now, this verse is kind of a controversial one. A lot of people point to this to say that this means that you could lose your salvation. I don't think that there's anything about what this verse says that would lead anyone to believe when you take it in context with the rest of the scriptures. When you take it in context with the rest of what Paul has said in Galatians, as well as the rest of the Bible, that is very important that we not, if you were just seeing this verse by itself, you might would think that you could lose your salvation. But when you take it in context with the rest of Scripture as a whole, there is nothing that should make you that should indicate to you that you could ever lose your salvation. Not one thing. And the one verse that I would point to, because I won't spend a lot of time on that, because if you take it in the whole with the rest of Scripture, there's no way that you could come to the conclusion that you could lose your salvation. I don't recall that there being a one account in the Scripture of someone losing their salvation, being saved, then being unsaved, and then being saved again. I don't think there's one single count, as far as I know, of that. But you don't have to turn there, but John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And the key part, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have. Not maybe have, not have in except if you do this, but have everlasting life. That is God's declaration of his Son, that if you believe in him, you have everlasting life. There is once for all, as we read in Hebrews, it's done once for all. If you were to have to be saved again, you think about that, he would have to be on the cross again for you. He died once for you and for everyone in the world. And so, where this leaves us, says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So, legalism means the abandonment of Christ as being our own one and only hope for righteousness. Now, the way that I kind of put it in my mind was, you always hear about a husband being estranged from his wife. They're still husband and wife, they're still married, but he's estranged. He's off doing something else, doing something that he shouldn't be doing. He's estranged from his wife. They are separated for a time. There is distance between them. He is estranged. But yet they're still married. They can be reconciled. They can be brought closer back together. They are still husband and wife. Well, that is the same thing with the believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. We can do things that can make us estranged from the Lord Jesus Christ, that can create distance. Sin is one of them. Sin is a big one of them. But we can also do other things, like falling into religion, like replacing him, taking away his preeminence in our heart and putting something else there. Doesn't matter what it is. It could be work. It could be a hobby. Doesn't matter what it is. But when we take him off the throne and put something else there, we become estranged from him. It's not that we're not saved, but we just create that distance. And so what does that mean? So many of the commentators think of how this works in the idea of spheres. So you have the sphere of grace, You have the sphere of sin, sphere of law. Now, we've all been in the sphere of sin. That's where we start. That's where we're at. Now, when we come to the knowledge of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to a saving knowledge and place our faith in Him, we come into the sphere of grace. But we have to go to the sphere of law first to understand that knowledge of sin. We have to go there, be convicted of our sin, be convicted of the sinner that we are, look at what He commands, and say, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you. And then we get brought into the sphere of grace. But law and grace do not connect. They do not mix. And so, thinking of this in conjunction with falling from grace. When we put these obligations on ourselves, when we place religion or any other kind of requirements on ourselves, that we have to do this in order to be sanctified or in order to be justified, to be saved, then we remove ourselves from grace and we put ourselves back in the sphere of law. Now we can, the thing that I found interesting there was putting sin overlapping the two, because so long as we're here, we're always in sin. The world is fallen. Nobody, not one of us is perfect. And we're always going to have sin somewhere in our lives at some point in time until we are made like the Lord Jesus Christ. But whether or not we have law or legalism on the throne or the Lord Jesus Christ and grace on the throne, that's the difference of the sphere that we are in. But the two do not mix. And that's what is going on here in Galatians, is that they are trying to mix the two, to merge the two. There is only one way to salvation. It cannot be law and grace. It has to be one or the other. And so again, falling away from grace does not mean loss of salvation. By grace, grace is the way of salvation. But the way that we have received it is by faith. And so grace, once we have grace, grace is what made salvation available to all mankind. But that's not where grace ends. Salvation ends or is completed when we receive that grace by faith, but that is not where God's grace ends. So, you know, it's kind of a complicated thing to say you're taken out of the sphere of grace. Well, that saving grace is never gone. But the grace that He bestows onto us each and every day, the grace that we can wake up another day, the grace that blesses our family, that gives us opportunities to preach the gospel message, that if we're in sin or if we're in legalism, that grace, we're removing that out of our lives. So we were commanded earlier to stand in the liberty of, in the liberty that Christ has set us free in. So in verse 5, we get a picture of what that posture of standing is meant to look like. It says, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." And so the important thing is that it is through the Spirit, not through the flesh. And we are eagerly waiting. It's not forcefully working. We are not working towards that hope of righteousness. We are not doing things to get there. But we, through the Spirit, are eagerly waiting. And a key thing that you can kind of overlook is that it says for the hope of righteousness, not for righteousness. We are not working for righteousness. We are not waiting for righteousness. When we got saved, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we became righteous at that very moment. When the Holy Spirit came and indwelt us, we became righteous at that instant. So we are not waiting for righteousness. We are not working for righteousness, but we are eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. And that's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are here. We are waiting for. We are eagerly waiting until He comes and returns, or we go home to be with Him. That is the posture of our stand in liberty, that we are eagerly each and every day, each and every morning, waiting for that hope of righteousness, our consummation, for that to be complete. And it is by faith, not by religion, not by works, not by rituals. Nothing that we do, you know, coming and partaking of the Lord's Supper, that doesn't get us any closer. That doesn't do anything for our salvation. Coming in and being at church is not getting us any closer to righteousness. We're, no matter what we do, we are always the most righteous that moment that we have received grace and that salvation. And so Paul concludes and wraps up this thought in verse 6. He says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." And so he's dealing with two groups of people here in Galatia. You're dealing with the Jews and dealing with the Gentiles. So you got the circumcision and uncircumcision. And the Jew represents works, religion, represents circumcision, all these different things. The Gentile represents uncircumcision. And so what Paul kind of gets at here, he says, you know, neither one of those counts for anything in Christ. In Christ, all that has been done away with. It's not that not that circumcision is not important. It was given by him, by the Lord. But that now that faith has come, those things, they mean nothing when it comes in terms of salvation. When it comes to in the scope of eternity, they don't mean anything. And they have no authority over the Christian life. They have no bearing on salvation or keeping it. Now, the flip side of that, I kind of overlooked the fact that he said, nor uncircumcision. I thought, you know, at first he's kind of just throwing that out there because he's saying, look, neither one matter. Doesn't matter if you're uncircumcised or circumcised. If you're saved, you're saved. But I was reading Charles Spurgeon, and he kind of gave me a different point on it. And rather than trying to say it in a different way, I want to just read what he had said about the uncircumcision. He said, "All ways of justification by human works and outward forms are set aside by the apostle. In one sentence, he closes up every road that is cast up by man and opens up the way of the Lord, the way of salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Some hope to be saved by ritualism. Their hopes are smitten hip and thigh by this word. Neither circumcision counts for anything. On the other hand, many are relying upon their freedom from all ceremonies and place their reliance upon a sort of anti-ritualism. They are smitten by the word, nor uncircumcision. As Jews relied upon circumcision, so do many depend upon baptism and sacraments. To these the apostle gives no quarter. Others glory in uncircumcision. They have practiced no rites or ceremonies. Their mode of worship is plain even to unsightliness, free almost to disorder, and of this they are apt to make a righteousness. If we think that outward things will save us because they are scripturally simple, we shall err as much as those who multiply gorgeous services and pompous processions." And that was what Charles Spurgeon had to say. And that kind of, you know, we can kind of find a pride in the fact that, hey, I don't do this and I don't do the things like what we saw, what brother shared this morning, talking about the Pharisee there saying about the tax collector, thanking the Lord that, hey, I'm not like this man, a sinner. You know, we can get to that same point to go so far to the other extreme to say, look, I don't do anything, and that makes me righteous. And Paul says, no, neither one does. Religious rituals do not make you righteous. They avail nothing, and being to the other extreme avails nothing. So what does, which is, he says, but faith working through love. And when I was reading that last portion, you know, I had the blessing to be able to go to the Burlington men's meeting, and the topics there were love and unity. And, you know, I couldn't help but thinking about the Christian life and who we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this really kind of sums it up, is faith working through love. That really is kind of the overriding authority of who we are, It is the reason why we do what we do. And, you know, as Steve was going through some of the hindrances, he had an illustration. I'm not going to do it, but I'll describe it. You know, he had a jar of water, and we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, in that jar of water, you had several rocks, and those represented all the things that we had within us before we were saved, before we got the Holy Spirit. Well, then the Holy Spirit comes in, and you pour the water in, the Holy Spirit fills us up. Well, then as you remove those things out of your life, the level of the water goes down. So you got to remove those things that hinder us, the subtopic being love, removing those things in our life, pride, things like that, that keep us from loving others, that keep us from loving people that we may despise. But that's not our command. Our command as Christians is to love everyone, no matter who they are. And I couldn't help but think about when we truly embrace that, when we truly embrace the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and truly let Him reign on the throne of our hearts, truly let Him have the authority in our life, truly let the Holy Spirit have that authority to where we're not being pulled and forced to go a certain way, but we're going and doing willingly. That is faith working through love. It is our faith working through the love that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ worked through the love that He had for us. That's what led Him to the cross. He had no reason to have faith in us that we would believe on Him. He knew most of us wouldn't. And yet He still showed His love anyway through the finished work on the cross. And so we are to imitate that. Our faith is to be working constantly through love. That is to be the overriding authority in our life. It is the reason why we will delight in doing good. It is the reason why we enjoy coming to the Lord's Supper each and every Sunday and praising Him. It is the reason why we enjoy our fellowship with one another. It's because of nothing that we do or nothing that we are other than who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about our identity. It is about who, what kind of son that we want to be. It all comes down to letting Him have the authority over our life. And so when Christ is that authority in our life, faith will manifest itself in unselfish service to God and man. And that is the driving force behind who we are. That is the driving force behind any works that we may do, behind who we are as Christians, behind who the world sees us to be. It should only be love. It should only be love, faith working through love. It should not be through any law. It should not be through any obligation. If you give to a ministry, it should not be because you feel guilty and you feel obligated that you have to give. It should just be because you want to further the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to reach the lost. You want to see them be saved just as you once were. And so just kind of in closing, I thought about this verse came to mind in Psalm 40 and 6 and 8. It says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written is within my heart." Now I know that is directly in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also is in reference to us as believers because we have the Lord Jesus Christ within us now. We can now do that because of Him, because of the Holy Spirit. When we give Him that full authority over our life, we can now do that just as He does. We can now become more and more like Him. And so I thought that was, especially it says, "I delight to do your will." You think about who you were before salvation came. I know I never delighted in doing God's will. I would have never delighted in being up here speaking or coming to the Lord's Supper. It has such a great, joyous feeling that it gives me to do His will, to know that I'm in His will. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning just thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, Father, thankful for the work that he has done. Father, we just give him all the praise, honor, and glory. And Father, we just pray that you would remove anything that we might be placing on that throne instead of him. Father, we pray that you would remove anything that we might be giving authority over our life that might would be an obligation or a restriction or a hindrance to us fully giving ourselves to him. Father, we just pray that with this challenge of giving him full authority, Father, we pray that we would just be enabled to do that and to have our faith working through love to show others that do not know him, his love and his power that he has to change and to transform us. Father, just pray that others would see, that those who need to still come to that salvation would see how wonderful it is, how much of a delight and joy it is to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know him. And Father, we just lift this all up in his name and pray that he gets all the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.